It's amazing the works of God in the world, and it's so humbling to think that we get to be a part of that work. And thank you, Onesimus, and God bless you and your work. And Tahila, I'm glad you got to see some snow. Yeah, I don't think you can put some in your pocket and bring it back home, but you can enjoy it. What is out there? Well, if you had to pick a room that characterized your relationship with God right now, what would that room be? Ephesians reminds us that we all started out in the morgue, the room of the dead. We were spiritually dead in our sins, but now with Christ in our lives, we're no longer there. But where are we? Well, maybe the room you picked feels as though somehow you're stuck in a courtroom, having continually to prove yourselves to God, you know, that God's the judge. We live with this nervous uncertainty of what God really thinks of us. We see our faults, our blemishes, and we worry that at any moment we're going to blow it and we're going to be judged for the mess that we really are. But Christian, you are not in the morgue, and you are not in the courtroom. You and I are in God's living room. Ephesians 2:19 tells us that we are part of God's household. 2:6 tells us that we are raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenlies. In other words, the place where God dwells right now. It's His living space. Well, Jesus is the one who went to the courthouse for us. And He received the guilty verdict. He then took our death sentence and went to the morgue on our behalf. But His rising is our rising. His life is our life. And so in Jesus, God has closed the doors of the morgue and He has cleared the courtroom. And we are now in God's living room, so to speak, that place of love, welcome, and complete acceptance. Well, we need to ask ourselves, how in the world did we get there? Well, it's all of grace. And that's what we want to look at this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Writer Anne Lamott said of grace, grace means that you are stuck, excuse me, not you're stuck, you were stuck. Grace means that you are in a different universe from where you had been stuck. You're in a different universe from where you had been stuck when you had absolutely no way to get out of there on your own. Well, we are in a different universe with God. We are now in His living room. We are alive, loved, accepted. And Paul, in this passage that we read, he pulls the rug out from anybody who would try to stand and boast, as though somehow we had something to do with getting in to God's presence. No, we're stuck in another universe with no way out other than by God's grace. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. You get the train of thought in verse 8. Saved by grace. Salvation by grace. And even faith by grace. You know, the it there that follows those three, grace, salvation, faith, the it connects all three of those. So what this means is that grace is a gift, salvation is a gift, even our faith is a gift of God. It's not that God supplies grace and we supply faith. I remember at my seminary graduation, a student praying, Lord, thank you that we had the good sense to choose you. And there was an audible groan in the congregation there. Now, some were probably groaning, amen. But I think the majority was the groan of horror. Good sense is not what brought me to Jesus. I didn't have any sense. Paul says that as much here, because otherwise, if we even think we had the good sense, we have room for boasting, and Paul pulls all of that out from under us. The only thing we really contribute to our own salvation is our sin. It is all a gift of grace. I mean, in a way, we're like kids during the offering. When the ushers come forward after the sermon here, they'll start passing the plates, and moms and dads will start taking their checks out to drop into the plate. And what are kids going to say? Oh, can I put it in? Well, you're going to give that check to your kid, and if you have two kids, you might check your pockets to see if you have a floating quarter or something to give that to your other child, or maybe you let your little one push the send button if you do e-giving. But these little ones, they don't have means. So for the joy it is to both of you, you give a gift to them so they can participate in worshiping God. Well, that's the way it is with us. God gives us everything, grace, salvation, faith. And here now we find ourselves home with Him, with God, because of His gift. In the verses that we read this morning, Paul just seems to go out of his way to make so clear that our salvation is not a result of anything we have done. And the reason he does this is because the entire world of the Ephesians was a pay-as-you-go world. The Romans brought many good things to daily life, from food supply to protection. But it came at a cost. Earn it by paying taxes and being obedient. The pagan gods demanded service before granting favors. You want me to bless your crops with rain? Okay, do the works first. Make the offerings. Well, this is our world too, isn't it? And so with God, we tend to live as if His love, His forgiveness is something that we have to earn or maybe work real hard to maintain. Chicago Bears football team put out a video a few years ago called Making the Team. And it featured their coach at that time, Lovie Smith, talking to 19 rookies. And his challenge was this: make us put you on the team. Take the decision out of the coach's hands. Let your performance make the decision for us. Now, don't you love that? I mean, I love that. I mean, that's a motivational kind of speech. And that gets the engines firing. It's so appealing to us, but what we tend to do is we import that into our spiritual lives. And so we get these sermons, go do great things for God. You can do it. Show your love and your commitment. You've got heart. Come on, church. But so much of that is just human pride, rather than a humble dependence upon God and the Holy Spirit. And underneath that is this false notion: you want to make the team, you want my love and blessing, then work hard. You live such a good life that you make it impossible for me to reject you. Well, how's that working for you? How's that working for the morality performance challenge that is constantly around us, in the church and in our culture? Well, here's how it's working for Michael Bloomberg. He's the former mayor of New York City, and he was at his 50th college reunion. He was interviewed there about the event, and he commented about feeling his mortality. It was starting to dawn on him, as many of his former classmates were now gone, dead. And then he began to express his thoughts about his own passing, and he said, pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, and smoking cessation, he said with a grin, "I'm telling you, if there's a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Whoa, yeah. I mean, your good works may be really good, but they are not good enough. If it took the life of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to save you, understand what God is saying. You cannot make the team on your own by your performance. You cannot overcome the courtroom, and you cannot overcome the morgue. But my Son Jesus can and did on your behalf, and now in Him, you are alive in my presence. And it is all the gift of grace. But aren't there works? Well, yes, there are. And Paul goes on to speak of works, but he begins with God's works of grace, the masterpiece of grace. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This word workmanship is sometimes translated poem. And what a beautiful thought, but it's much larger. The word poema actually refers to any work of art, a statue, a song, a poem, a painting, a piece of architecture. I mean, we could translate it, we are God's work of art, his masterpiece of grace. In 1498, Michelangelo was commissioned to sculpt a marble statue of Jesus and his mother Mary. It's called the Pietà, and for those who know the piece, I mean, it has not been surpassed in grace and beauty. It's just a stunning piece of artwork. It took Michelangelo almost 2 years of hammering, chiseling, and polishing, but this impassioned artist did not rest during the sweltering heat of summer or the biting cold of winter until he had brought everything out of that block of marble that he had envisioned. Well, God, the impassioned artist, is working in your life, Christian, and he will not stop until you are everything that he envisions. Right now, you may not be all that you want to be, but if you are in Christ, you are not what you used to be. And by his grace, you will be what he desires you to be. And that will be a masterpiece of his grace. But God's hammer and chisel blows can be painful at times as he works. Chunks of beautiful marble suddenly get lopped off. And to anyone but the artist, it seems like a random act of violence to the slab. Or perhaps your perfectly clean canvas is suddenly full of dark brush strokes that make no sense to you. Or lines of strikingly worded poetry that your life reflects suddenly are scratched out and replaced with confusing lines, and you wonder, how is that thought going to be completed? In construction, as boards are cut, drilled, and hammered, there's a mess that ensues at the construction site such that it looks like a disaster area. Well, does the feel of your life resemble any of these artists at work scenarios? A few weeks ago, after preaching from Ephesians 1 and Paul's prayer that we know God better, I was gathering my things here at the front when Sylvia Stewart came up to me and she said, you know, I've been praying to know God better. And you know how he's answered that? By taking things away from me. So that I've had to depend on him more. But you know what? I really am coming to know him better. You know, I love it, and I am so grateful to those in this congregation who are praying right now for revival in our congregation. I am praying as well, that we would have a fresh experience of the glory of God in a deep and renewed way in this church. But folks, it's not going to happen apart from the hammer and chisel work of God. Perhaps removing precious things that leave us feeling broken with no recourse but him. Where is God at work in your life right now? With hammer and chisel. Well, I know I've been experiencing this in my own life recently with the loss of some very dear friendships. And it hurts like crazy. And in the midst of this, I'm asking, where is this going to lead me? Where am I going to take my stand? Because more important than our circumstances full of hammer and chisel blows is where we let that all take us. Is it to Him? Because it's so easy to get stuck in our hurt, in bitterness, and just kind of pull back. But Hebrews 12 reminds us not to be weary of the Lord's discipline, for the Lord disciplines those that He loves. Why? So that we may share in His holiness. Great stuff that He has in mind for us. You know, in what way would your life and faith be different if in your brokenness you submitted and believed that God loved you and He was working through those hard things to craft something of beauty, grace, and glory, a masterpiece? How would your life be different? How would your view of those circumstances be different? The way forward in all our brokenness is grace. Grace which is sufficient. This resting in the confidence that God, He is a restless artist who does not give up on us, but is at work for our good, and He won't stop until He has made us what He envisions by His grace, until we are a masterpiece of His grace. Well, what is this final masterpiece that God has in mind? What's the goal? What's the end? Well, notice with me one final point, the goals of grace. And there are actually two goals that we see in this passage. One goal of God's grace is the display of the glory of His grace. We see this back in verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, someday God's going to put on a show, an art show. And He's going to reveal the masterpieces of His grace. And of course, you know what those are. You are the masterpieces of His grace. And someday the curtain is going to be drawn back and God's going to say, look at them. And heaven's hosts and hell's inhabitants are going to look at us and they are going to see the stunning beauty of what God's grace has accomplished in us. We're going to be revealed, Ephesians 5:26, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. Take the most powerful magnifying glass, but there's not going to be the slightest imperfection in any of us who are in Christ. We will be absolutely, entirely purified from all traces of sin. And all creation is going to respond, not by praising us, but by praising God. You know, at an art show, you don't praise the works of art, you praise the artists. And so will all heaven break out in worship of God for what He has accomplished in us. One of the questions that I'm frequently asked is, so why did God allow sin in the first place? Well, the best answer is this. We don't know. Really, we don't know. It seems that if God had not allowed for it, we would not have been entirely free. But that He did allow for it, and we sinned, this allowed something new then to come into view about God. Something that even the angels had never seen before. For now on display, because of our sin in the world, now on display in God are the riches of His mercy, the glory of His grace, the depths of His love. I mean, think about this. Apart from our sin, there would never be a knowledge of grace. 1 Peter 1:2 speaking of our salvation, says that even the angels long to look into these things. Well, the angels, they're dumbfounded by that the author of life would die, the creator be buried. And for whom? rebels like those human beings? It's not just that we're forgiven. We are raised. We are seated with Jesus in the heavenlies forever to reign with him. And the angels are looking at all this, and they're just shouting glory to God for such immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is one goal of God's art show, to display the glory of his grace for all eternity. And all creation will stand in absolute awe of him. Well, but what about now? Okay, that's great for them, but what about now? Is there a goal that God has for his masterpieces? Well, yes, he does have a goal for us, and it's that we should walk in good works. Verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, what are these good works? Well, Paul gets to some specifics later, but you know, at its heart, good works simply means walking or living like Jesus. It's interesting that the word walk is used twice in this passage, in the first verse and in the 10th verse. They're kind of bookends. Now in verse 1, we're the walking dead. We're walking in sin and trespass. So we're not living for Jesus. We don't care about him. We just care about ourselves. But God brings grace. And he makes us alive. And now we're walking alive in Jesus in a manner pleasing to God with lives that are reflecting our life in Christ, that reflect a reality that Christ is in me. Well, what does that look like? Perhaps the best picture of walking in good works with Christ in us is Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and took on himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Jesus giving himself for others without counting the cost. You know, how we reflect that in daily living, those are the good works God's prepared for us to walk in. And boy, what an encouragement verse 10 is to us, that God has prepared beforehand these good works for us to walk in. I mean, that makes every day an adventure, doesn't it? Because as we launch out into any day and every day, as we walk into any meeting or encounter any emergency even, God is already there. God is already thinking about you. He's prepared good things in those things for you to walk in. And even if we can't immediately, you know, identify, okay, what's the good work here that I'm going to be walking in? I mean, just to go through the day alive to him, loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves, forgiving as we've been forgiven, loving as we've been loved, that is walking in these good works that God's prepared for us to walk in Christ. See, it's not doing for God an occasional good deed, but in all things, at all times, it's this self-forgetting. Because our concern is him and others. That's Jesus. And that's God's goal of grace, of these good works in our life right now. Well, let me return to the question I began with. If you had to pick a room that characterized your relationship with God right now, what kind of room would that be? Well, here's the invitation and the challenge of this passage. To let yourself live in the living room with God. And from that room, to walk, to live, to do life. You know, we all believe in airplanes, right? That they exist. We believe the facts that, and the facts are true, that they fly. I mean, we see them, you know, buzzing around the skies. But we may believe in airplanes and the truth about them, but if we've never gotten onto an airplane to sit in a seat, we really haven't trusted an airplane, have we? Well, similarly with Jesus, we may have a knowledge of Jesus, his birth, death, resurrection, coming again, and we may believe the facts are true. Well, big deal, so do demons. They know it's all true about Jesus, but they don't trust him. See, trust involves getting into the seat, so to speak, resting in Jesus, surrendering to the Master's will to direct our lives. If you do nothing else with this sermon, get in the plane, so to speak. Come into the living room, God's living room. Trust the truth that in Jesus Christ, God loves you. And that is a subtle issue. You are welcomed by his grace. And what is more, he is at work in you. Even in the most difficult of your circumstances, he will not stop until he has accomplished all his good purpose in you. Because God is a sovereign artist. He wastes nothing. He doesn't turn out factory rejects, only masterpieces. Masterpieces of his grace. So walk in the truth of that. And it will change your life. Amen.